Well, as Charlie can testify, when I was growing up, my dad was a slave driver, and all us boys worked like dogs on the farm. And one of the things that made work a little bit more bearable would be if you could make a game out of it. If I had to wheel a wheelbarrow full of manure somewhere, it became a dump truck, and I could shift gears, and I could do the hydraulics and all of that. But the problem was, if Dad was ever around, he'd say, "Cut it out." Because Dad's view was, if you were having fun, you weren't working. It doesn't count if you're having too good of a time. And the problem is, I think that a lot of us as Christians have bought into that same kind of mentality. That if we're doing something we really derive a lot of pleasure out of, then it really doesn't count. That religion has to be just a constant grind of unpleasant things that we kind of grit our teeth and do it anyway because it's the right thing to do. And I don't deny that we will face times as Christians where we will have to grit the teeth and do something because it's the right thing to do. But that's not because that is God's intention, but because of the struggle that we have with this flesh. And the allure that we have been convinced of, the lie that Satan has sold us on, that true pleasure and delight and joy is to be found in the philosophy of this world and not in the things of God. But of course, that flies in the face of what the Bible teaches us about the true joy that is to be found in Jesus Christ. And if we could just overcome our flesh sufficiently, we would find that true delight that God would have us to have in our lives. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The idea of desire or passion. The sense of true delight and ecstasy that human beings can experience. As God designed us to experience these things. As our Creator originally intended us to live. And so we want to start in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you want to be turning there. And we will consider this interesting story where the Israelites get to a point where they say, "We want a king like all the other nations of the earth. We've looked about and we see the way things are done in this world, and that's the way we want to be." And you can see the instant relevance of the lesson, because that's really the struggle that we all face. We want to fit in. We want to be like everybody else. We are influenced by the world in which we live and the cultural assumptions that are made, and it's very difficult to resist. And that's a lot of what's happened here. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, picking up verse 9, the elders of Israel come to Samuel and say, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Everybody's doing it. And so we want to do it too. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me for being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they're doing to you also." It's just par for the course. It's the same old for centuries now. That's been their mode of operation. "So now listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." And you get a long list of things where Samuel is telling them, well, the king's going to do this and he's going to do this, and there's a price to be paid. There are consequences of the choice that you're making. And so in verse 18 he says, "You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." There comes a day of reckoning, a realization where this isn't all I thought it was cracked up to be. That what we thought was going to happen, all of the good, all of the positive, all the wonderful things haven't materialized, and all the downside that we didn't realize up front, there's a lot of that now. And the Lord's not going to listen, Samuel says. Now turn over a few chapters to chapter 12, and Samuel is going to reinforce the point once again. He has anointed Saul as king for them. And this is one of those cases where you have to understand the broader point of the story. It's not that God thought Saul was going to be a great king. He was, in essence, teaching the Israelites a lesson. You want a king like this king? All right, I'm going to give you the king you've asked for. And you're going to reap the consequences of what you have demanded. And once we've tried it your way, then we're going to show you the kind of king that I think you should have, a king after my heart, a king like David, as it will turn out. But at this point, Saul is the lesson. And so in chapter 12 and verse 12, Samuel says, "When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king will reign over us.'" And so we find out that it was actually an impending military threat by the Ammonites that precipitated this request for a particular king. The old system of counting on judges to deliver us and so on, that just we're not too confident in that anymore. We need a king who will go out and fight our battles for us. And that'll be a better way of solving problems like this. And of course, the reason God is making the point, and Samuel likewise, that this is a rejection of God is because it shows that the people think reliance upon military strength, if we just had enough chariots, if we just had enough soldiers, we could defend ourselves. No, you don't need anything but God. God will fight your battles for you. That's what Moses told the people before they went into the promised land to begin with. And they have forgotten that lesson. "But a king will reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you've chosen, whom you've asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. But if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and then you will know and see that your wickedness is great which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king." Now you have to know something of the climate and agriculture of Palestine to appreciate the point. Samuel is saying, we're at the time of year where it never rains. Never. In the same way you say it never snows in Tampa. Maybe once in a million years, you know. But it just doesn't happen. And Samuel calls to the Lord to send not just a little rain cloud, but this great thunderstorm. And it terrifies the people. Because Samuel indicated, here is a sign to you from God that what you've asked for is not something the Lord is pleased with. And so then the people realize what they have done indeed is wrong. And we'll come back to that toward the end of the lesson. But what do we make of this? This desire of the people to have a king. Now, if you look at the passage from one point of view, it's like, well, is this passage really relevant to us? Because I don't know too many of us are going to run off and demand a king. You know, we're conditioned in 21st century America. We want a, you know, democratic system, you know. We may have a preference for who's going to be president or something like that, but a king, no, probably no strong desire on any of our part to go out and demand a king like the nations round about us. So what's the real application of this lesson toward us? Well, it has to do with what we desire and why we desire it. And one of the first things we need to appreciate about this desire for a king is that it is a completely appropriate desire for the people to have. Now that's something we sometimes miss in the telling of the story. Because obviously, as we're reading 1 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 12, God is displeased. And it's easy to assume the displeasure of God was with the people's request for a king. The problem is the king. But that's not the case at all. Because going all the way back to the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, God had promised Abraham, kings will descend from you. And just a few verses later in chapter 17, verse 16, he said, Sarah will also give offspring that will result in kings coming from her line. And that same promise is repeated to Jacob in chapter 35, kings will descend from you. This is part of God's promise to Abraham that in due time, at some point, was going to be fulfilled as a blessing that God intended to give His people. And in chapter 49 and verse 10, when Jacob blesses his own sons, he says of Judah that the scepter will not depart from Judah. There is to be this royal line that will come of the tribe of Judah. And again, a blessing just as surely as the blessing that God had given to Abraham. And you pick up on that and follow that again throughout several other passages. Remember Balaam, as he was called to curse the people. In Numbers chapter 24, he turns around to bless the people and indicates again that in Judah will be a scepter that will arise, this royal line that will rule over God's people. You get to the book of Judges. At the end, chapter 17 and verse 6, we are told there's no king in Israel. And therefore, everybody did what was right in their own sight. And that's kind of a theme of that whole passage, because when you get to the end of the story in chapter 21, that is repeated again verbatim in verse 25. And a shortened form of that statement is found at the beginning of chapter 18 and 19. There's no king in Israel. And the implication is pretty obvious that if there was a king, at least the right kind of king, then the people would do better than they have. And perhaps no better indication than in this same book that we've been reading from, 1 Samuel. In chapter 2, Samuel's mother, in thanksgiving to the blessing that God has given to her, that she had was barren for such a long time, she asked for a child. Eli blessed her and said, "May the Lord grant your desire." And so Samuel is born. And so Hannah gives this wonderful praise of thanksgiving, this song. And she winds up the song by saying in verse 10, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And He will give strength to His king and will exalt the horn of His anointed one, His Messiah." Now, I don't know whether she expressed this song by inspiration. I suspect that's probably the case. And it's very similar, of course, to the statement that Mary makes about Jesus in the Gospels. Well, obviously, Hannah had some understanding about some future king that was going to come. And you get no sense here that, well, it's going to be the result of some bad thing that's going to happen. It's God's intention to have a king, to have an anointed one that He would make strong. But perhaps the best indication of all in the Bible is when we get to the New Testament, the most pervasive figure that's used of Jesus is that of king. There's probably not a page of the New Testament that is devoid of this representation of Jesus as king. And if that was not God's original plan, then what we're saying is the most common way of speaking of Christ in the New Testament was an afterthought. It was a consequence that after the Israelites messed things up and forced God's hand and made Him to give them a king, then God at some point said, "Well, you know, I guess maybe we can do something with this. And this future plan that I have with Jesus, we'll start wording that in terms of a king also." That clearly was not God's purpose. In His mind before the creation, Christ as king already existed. And the likelihood that God would establish a prototype king, a model of that divine king, a type in the Old Testament, a shadow forecasting the coming of that king, is of course almost inescapable. Now it is true that when we look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that Moses envisions the coming of this king, and what he says is basically all the same kind of things that Samuel says in 1 Samuel 8. He's going to tax you. He is going to be a burden to you. It's not going to be all, you know, peaches and cream. But at least if he will follow the law of God and lead the people properly, this thing will work. And if not, both you and your king will be carried off into captivity. That's what the Lord says in the curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 26. But the point I'm getting at here is that the desire for a king was not a bad desire. It was not that there was something wrong with a king. The problem enters into the picture when this desire that is a God-given desire, a perfectly appropriate desire becomes corrupted, and man demands that they get what they want on his own terms and on his own timetable. And what I would suggest to you is this is really the paradigm or the pattern that all of our desires follow. You think about what James says in James chapter 1. And I realize that some translations will translate the word desire here as lust. And that would seem to suggest that we're talking about something that's inherently sinful. My difficulty with that is the passage goes on to describe how this desire gives birth to sin. It does not appear in the figure that James is interested in that sin exists until it is given birth to. But he says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is perfected, it brings forth death. And what that suggests is that we have been created with certain desires given to us by God that are appropriate. There's nothing wrong with these desires themselves. But it is when we are baited, we are lured away with the desire to appropriate these desires, to act on these desires in a way that is contrary to God's will. We've got to have what we want so bad. I want it my way. I want it now. And we're not willing to wait for it. Or we're not willing to meet whatever preconditions that God may have placed upon the realization of those blessings. That's what happened here with Israel. It wasn't that God never wanted them to have a king, but they were impatient. They want a king now. And they want a king like the nations round about them. And I think that says a lot about the corruption of their desire as well. Their concept of a king was not really the same concept that God had. They didn't really want a king in the sense that they wanted God's kind of king. They wanted their kind of king. And that's why God is displeased. What about the original temptation in Genesis chapter 3? And you remember what the text tells us in verse 6? That Eve saw the fruit. It was good for food. It was good to look at. And it was desirable to make one wise. Now what's wrong with any one of those things? Where did Eve get this desire to eat that which is good? But that God gave her that appetite. Where did she get this appreciation for beauty except that God had given that to her? What about the desire to be wise? Is that an evil thing? To seek knowledge, to want to be wise, even to want to be like God? Nothing wrong in any of that. But what Satan offers to her is the shortcut. Do it your way. You can't trust that God has your best interest at heart, and the way that God is doing this thing is going to work best for you. You've got to grab it for yourself and do so now. You ever thought about the fact that we got in this discussion with Jaden Harden last week as he preached on the tree, his last lesson on Wednesday night? You ever give any thought to the fact that God may have intended for Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? The law that he gave them wasn't, you are permanently banned, never, ever, ever touch this thing or think about it. It's entirely possible that what God's plan was, it's not time for you. There will come a time when you have matured to a certain point, when you've had certain other experiences, a time will come where you are to become like me, but in my own way and in my own good time. We will never know for sure whether that was God's plan, at least on this side of eternity, but it's a distinct possibility. And we need to keep our mind open to that, certainly in regard to many other of the desires that God has given to us. And in fact, of all the things that we could list that are sinful, you can't think of one thing that's not rooted in a desire that's good and proper in and of itself. Every sin is a corruption of some God-given appetite or desire that we have. Now, we're not in a position of demanding a king today, but I tell you what we are demanding. We all want to be happy. don't we? It seems to me that's the only rule that's left in life anymore. When you ask someone about the kind of life that they're living, the choices that they're making, sometimes the only defense they try to give is, well, God wants me to be happy. And what are we supposed to say? No! And it's not right. What kind of Bible you been reading? God wants us to be miserable and sad and looking down at our feet all the time. No. God does want you to be happy. But you are deceived into thinking that this is what's really going to make you happy. You want happiness? God wants you to be happy. He wants to give you happiness. But just like a king that he wanted to give Israel, it has to be on his terms and in his time. And when we seek to shortcut the process and take it and seize it on our own terms, then we will not wind up with happiness at all, but a disaster. The same thing that happened to Israel. Everybody wants meaning to their life, some sense of purpose. There's nothing wrong with that. How dreary life would be without some sense of purpose. But how do we get that purpose? How do we find that meaning? You can try to find it on your own terms. You can demand it like Israel demanded a king. Or you can wait and have it on God's terms. Everybody wants a sense of belonging. To be part of a family. Or you think about the sexual appetite. You know, young people particularly struggle with this. I don't think it's because old people don't. It's just that when you're a little kid, you don't have the hormones that present that as a problem. And so your first experiences with this seem almost overwhelming. How do you handle something like that? It just seems a power that is controlling us completely apart from our will. And it leads us to do things that we're ashamed of. And we buy into that lie again. Well, that's all the work of Satan. No, it's not. It's a God-given appetite. It is a proper desire. But the question is, how does God intend for us to enjoy this blessing? To appropriate this desire? Will it be like Israel? We want a king like the nations round about. We want to enjoy sex the way the nations round about do. We want to be like everybody else. Or do we realize God, the great creator, the one who cares more for me even than I care for myself, wants this for me? There are certain parameters, there are certain conditions, there's a certain time and place for this. And what that brings us to then is the last point of the lesson, which is, there has to be beyond all of these other desires the one desire that is most basic, most fundamental. The one desire that trumps everything else. In other words, what do we want more than anything else? What Israel appeared to want was a king. And they were willing to sacrifice a lot of things to have this king. They were willing to fly in the face of God's will to have this king. They were so desperate. We want a king. How badly do you want to be happy? How badly do you want this sense of purpose? Well, that depends on how we answer this last question. What is it we really want? And if we have come to believe that there is a Creator, and He is the one who has given us these appropriate desires, and therefore He has arranged them in such a way that there will be a time and place for us to enjoy them, a way that is appropriate to benefit from them, then what it calls for is simple trust in Him. He knows what is best. He knows the best way to enjoy this appetite, the best way to indulge in this blessing, and to believe Him when He says, if you try to do it any other way, it's going to be a disaster. You will fail, and you will not be happy. You will not find true purpose. You will not find sexual fulfillment. You're not going to find a sense of belonging. And so how do we answer that fundamental question? What is that fundamental desire? You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that the desire of the flesh opposes itself to the Spirit. But then he turns around and says, and the Spirit against the flesh. And it might be easy to miss the kind of elliptical part of the statement that he's making there, but the fuller statement, if Paul had bothered to write it out, would have been, the desire of the Spirit is set against the flesh. And that is to acknowledge again that there is an appropriate desire, a will, what the Spirit wants. And that's wonderful and it's good, but it is at complete odds with what the flesh wants. And which one's going to win out? Which one's going to be more fundamental? We'll never be free of our flesh as long as we live in this body. There's always going to be a struggle, but who's going to win? Is it going to be the Spirit that is opposed to the flesh, or is it going to be the flesh that is opposed to the Spirit? Well, we have a good example, illustration of this. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, with Jesus, our Savior Himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, struggling with two different wills, two different things that He wanted. But you know the story, how one of these things He wanted way more than the other. And so Matthew chapter 26, beginning of verse 36, Jesus said, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." And then again in verse 42, "Your will be done." And He even prayed this a third time. Perhaps to put it in more colloquial terms, not what I want, Father, but what You want. And what that is an acknowledgement there are really two desires struggling within Jesus. And not that any of these desires are wrong. Jesus had no wrong desires. They're all appropriate. That sometimes they're in conflict with one another. There's a desire on the one side for life and what is good, because life is good. And only a sick person would desire to die. Just a death wish. Just no regard whatsoever for the blessing of life. And that's not Jesus. There's a part of Him that does not want to go to the cross. There's a deeper desire. I want to do what's right. I want to obey My Father. I want to do what He wants. Now, that's not to say it's not what also Jesus wanted. That's what He's in essence saying. I want to do what You want. Now there's a part of me, part of my want over here, that also wants this. And it's in conflict. But the deeper want is to do the will of the Father. You may remember the saying by C.S. Lewis. When he talked about our desires, he said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday or vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We settle for what is far less than what God wants us to have." And I think he's absolutely right. Because we give in to these desires of the flesh and these things that the world has sold us on. Those desires, they're so powerful, they're so strong. When in fact the problem is our desire is too weak. The desire for the true joy and happiness and sense of purpose and belonging and fulfillment that God offers to us on His terms and in His time. But see, what that calls for is trust. That we trust that God cares more for me than I do for myself. That's what Eve could not believe. Satan had convinced her, God does not have your interest at heart. If you're going to watch out for yourself, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to be the one to grab the gusto in life and get what you want. But if we really trust God that He cares about us and He intends for us to fulfill these desires, as long as we do it in His way and in His time, they will truly be fulfilled, rather than the mocking perversion and corrupted desire and resulting disaster that comes. I would suggest this is what you will experience when you fall in love. How do you know true love when it comes? You know, we're all so easily infatuated. You know, a cute girl catches your eye and turns your head, or a cute boy, and our heart goes pitter-patter. And we got those feelings, you know. But it's nothing more than infatuation. Because that kind of love is focused on, what's this doing for me? There's some kind of benefit that's in it for me, in a self-centered kind of way. And when you learn the difference between that and losing your life selflessly in serving another person, and finding the joy that comes in losing your life in service to them, then you will know what true love is. And the difference between trying to grasp a God-given desire in a selfish way and enjoying a God-given desire in the way that God intends. Which will bring true enjoyment? Trusting in the Lord and doing it His way. Well, if we go back to the end of the story in Samuel, Samuel sends this terrible storm and it terrifies the people, and they realize, woo, we did wrong. Pray to the Lord for us. And he says, I will. I'll never quit praying for you. And the Lord will be merciful to you. And from this point out, as long as you and your king will obey the commands of the Lord, all will be well. And this is the amazing thing with God. We've all abused the blessings He's given to us. We've all grasped for something on our terms. We've all demanded our own king. And God is merciful. He doesn't give up on us. He says, well, you messed up. And I hope you've learned a lesson. It didn't work out quite the way you thought it would. It didn't bring the result that you thought it would. Now, if you'll try it my way, you'll see what works. But He's merciful to forgive us, and we can pick up and we can start over. And that ultimately is the call of Zion. If you want to take a songbook and turn to number 800, and David will lead us in that song here in just a minute. The call of Zion, that distant call, summons, beckoning us on to what? A better way of life. The enjoyment of true blessings, the fulfillment of every appetite and desire that God has given to us. In His time, on His terms. And all that remains is whether we believe it. Do we trust God that He's telling us the truth? Or will we believe the world that we're just all on our own and we just got to do the best we can for ourselves? And that's the question each one of us have to decide every day. What will we believe? Who will we trust? Trust in the Lord. And every desire will become a sheer delight. For eternity. That's God's timetable. And that's what God intends for us. And what God wants you to have even today. If there's some way we can help you this morning, let us know while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.